Good morning, Ford River Community Church. Welcome, what a beautiful day. I didn't know what I was going to talk about until a couple days ago when I woke up and realized that today is my dad's birthday. He's celebrating up in heaven with my mom. And if he was with us, he would have been 99 today. We lost him 30 years ago. He fought a good battle with cancer, but he went home to the Lord. And my sister had led him to the Lord before he passed away. So that was comforting to know. My dad, I could stand here all day and tell you about my dad. So many wonderful memories. He taught us how to work hard, and he taught us how to enjoy life. He taught us how to play. He loved dancing. He loved fireworks. He loved picnics. He loved going to the lake. He loved snowmobiling. He got hurt a lot, but he still loved life. but when I was talking to Sherry, Sundays was family day, and Dad taught us about resting in the Lord. We went to church every Sunday. We were seven kids. We weren't all home at the same time, but probably six of us at one time. And we would all line up in the back pew because Daddy took collection, and that's where the guys who took collection sat. And Mom wouldn't sit by him because we didn't know at the time, but we're pretty sure Dad had narcolepsy, and he would sleep through the epistles. And she didn't want to have to wake him up, so it was a chain of elbow nudges to whoever was sitting next to him to wake him up. And then we would go home, and a good amount of the time, Dad would give Mom a break, and he would cook Sunday dinner for us. And then we would all get in the car, and we would go somewhere. Sometimes it was out to my aunt's farm in Rapid River. Sometimes it was to my aunt's house out in Ford River. Sometimes to the farm, sometimes to the lake, just for a picnic, just to spend time with the family, with relatives. And when it was just a rainy day, we got in the car and we drove. And we drove and we drove. Maybe he'd stop at a bar and grab us a candy bar or take us for ice cream. But he taught us the meaning of resting on the Lord's Day. He worked hard all week, and on Sunday, he made the most of it. He rested and he spent it with family. And so Scripture says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. So today, when you go home, rest and connect with those people that you love with, because we only have them for a short time. Have a great day.
He leadeth me. Very familiar to many of you. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. It's our prayer. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are.
Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, thine do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, hear us when we pray. Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast love us still.
This last little refrain, precious Lord, just going to sing one verse. We could sing that and hum it for 15, 20 minutes because we need this more than anything else. But let's sing that refrain together.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
And Father, thank you for your precious hand, your leading. You guide us with your eye, and thank you for bringing us here today in our right minds to worship together. So without any further ado, Sean and Becca Hill.
Good morning, everyone. We're happy to be here today and to finally meet you. We met Pastor Jay and the board. It would have been over 4 years ago, probably now. And so now we get to see you face to face. My name is Sean Hill.
I'm Becca, and we have four children.
Go ahead and advance to the next slide, please.
We have a picture of them, maybe, at some point. They are...
The second slide.
Yes. Yeah. 8, 6, 4, and 2, all girls. And, yeah, that's our family.
Go ahead and advance. So we served with ABWE, the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, and their desire is to really partner with local churches in sending out missionaries. And so we were first in France and then in Togo, West Africa, and now we came back end of January, and once we complete our time of giving an update to churches, we're going to transition to life back here in the States. So ABWE has about 1,000 missionaries in about 84 different countries around the world. And like I said, we were first in France. Go ahead and advance the next slide.
We were in Albertville, France. Sorry, it all comes out in the French accent now. in order to do language school, because the trade language in Togo is French. And so we spent time learning to speak French so that we could speak with the Togolese people. It was not without complication. You can go to the next slide. Our daughter, our second daughter, was in and out of the hospital for 3 weeks, 3 weeks after we started school. And it was really hard, but it was a really neat time of seeing God's provision in that. In many ways, with my ability to continue to learn French, even though I missed 3 weeks of class, in just seeing the community in the school, all of the believers, the missionaries, and some of the church come around us and support us during that time. While we were in France, we had lots of opportunities to reach out to the community around us. There was a large Turkish population there that we got to interact with. And then the parents of the kids that our kids went to school with got to know them, different people we met through community functions, and most importantly, our language partners. You can go next slide. This is my language partner, Isabel, and this was a really neat opportunity. They are volunteers from the community who speak French with you from I speak zero French to fluency, and it's really just working on conversational French. And about a year after we had started, we had finally got deep enough in the relationship where she finally asked me, what is the difference between me saying I'm a Catholic Christian and not really doing anything with that, and what you say you are as a Christian? And so she was, the Reformation is a huge part of their history. It is a part of ours as believers, but that's their country. This is their life. And so it's a part of their history. So we talked a little bit about that, but it was such an awesome God moment because it was the first time that French came fluently out of my mouth. And it was me presenting the gospel to her from Genesis to Jesus. And it opened up further conversations between us of faith and of Christ.
Go ahead and advance to the next slide. So what's interesting about France is we think, well, it's a Western nation, but there's actually less than 2% evangelicals in France. Mm-hmm. And for so many, being Christian or being Catholic is such just an identity. It means nothing else besides that. I want to back up just a little bit because I forgot to say this in the beginning. So this morning what we wanted to do was to give you a brief update of what has been happening over the last few years, to give you an exposure of Togo, because so many people want to know what is life like there, and to also just give you a glimpse of missions for whatever God has in that for you, whether that's to be praying more for missionaries, whether that's for you to be more missional in your communities, in your families, or whether that's he's calling you out elsewhere. It's been neat as we've gone through this journey to see people at various walks of life, whether it's coming right out of college or mid-career, or we met a gentleman that was retiring. He said, hey, I'm going to retire in South Africa and do ministry there as my retirement. So just pray that you'd be open to whatever God has for you here or elsewhere. But we went to Togo. Togo is presently an open country. It is located between Benin and Ghana in West Africa. And we joined a new team there. Go ahead and advance. It was a church planting team really focused on evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. So a lot of what we were doing was learning and exploring to best minister there, to see what are the opportunities that are there, to meet with the local pastors that are there in Kara, to be an encouragement to them, to hear where they're coming from, to hear how we can come alongside them and partner with them. Because that's really our desire, is to come and to have a partnership, because they know the culture so well. We'll come back to that in a second. This is our team, minus one veteran missionary who's not in the picture. Go ahead and advance to the next slide, please.
So this transition was not without complications as well. I got sick 24 hours after arriving, and within a week had an appendectomy. So appendicitis, it was miserable. We got to know our mission organization has two hospitals in Togo, and we got to know them very well. but again, it was wonderful to see how God worked in that through the mission community seeing his body at work. So I just want to give you some glimpses of Togo so you can kind of go through these slides fairly quickly. This is what it's like to drive. every available inch of space is used. Those are alive, goat and chicken. Some creepy crawlies that were a frequent, basis. We have some teammates who love to take pictures of all of the animals, the bugs, the different things. It is an amazing place to see God's creation, and it really makes us think of Romans, where it talks about they are without excuse because we have God's handiwork in front of us, very much in the same way we do here. So seasons in where we were at, there are about three of them. There's hot season, where highs are 110, 115, lows are 90. Rainy season, when it rains, it pours, is a literal phrase. So our yard would turn into a small pool. It was fun. And then dusty season, or harmattan. So the dust comes in off the Sahara and it cools down significantly because the dust blocks the sun. So these are just some glimpses of food and life. This is the main meal that they will eat. It's called fufu. It's made from a giant inyam, a root vegetable. And they boil it, pound it, and then you eat it with a sauce. It's very, very heavy, very filling, which is most of their meals are very starchy, very heavy, because they usually will only eat once or twice a day. So this is a typical kitchen for them. Kind of shows the level of poverty. And then,
so we were in Kara, which is, I believe, the fourth largest city in Togo. And there are a number of churches in Kara and in other regions. But you can go out 30 minutes from Kara and there's a village. They've never heard the name of Jesus before. So it's incredible to see, in some ways, how God has worked, and yet to see those opportunities that are still there for these people that need to hear who Jesus is. So there are both these regions and these groups that are really unreached and unengaged by the gospel. In Togo, there are, we could say, roughly Christianity, in all of its facets, broadest sense, animism, worship of spirits or gods, and Islam. And Islam is actually relatively new to the country, and usually it has a lot of animism underneath it still, but it is the fastest growing religion right now. We were in Togo first in 2016, and we saw what it was then, and then we went back in 2020, and you could see how Islam had moved further and further south. There were more and more mosques that were now there. And so our emphasis while we were there was really with ministry with the Muslims. Because they are really the last groups that are unreached and unengaged. There's been a lot of work that has been done among the animistic groups that were there. And some of that goes into, it's such a rote culture that once something is taught, that's law. So the original missionaries taught, here's how we do evangelism, and that worked really well with the animistic groups. But with the Islamic groups, it hasn't worked well. So it's been interesting to see now, as God is working in those different regions. You can go ahead and click to the next slide. So we did a lot of work in Chamba, which is about an hour, well, closer to 2 hours with the road. And that is really the stronghold of Islam today. It was Sokode, which is just west of there, but that has become much more of a melting pot over the years. And so they're very proud of their Islam there in Chamba. Go ahead and advance. And so a lot of my time was spent doing one-on-one or small group meetings with Muslims that were open or interested. And I would just sit down with them and we would be able to share what we believe. It'd be this exchange. And when we talk about visiting there, it's usually a 2 to 3 hour event where you're sitting down with someone. And it was just a great opportunity to hear from, go ahead and advance, some of these guys and how God is working in their lives. They would tell me, we just want to know what's true. We know the things that the Quran teaches. We've heard the things that the Bible teaches, but they're not the same. What's true? And to have some of these guys ask, who is Jesus? We know what the Quran teaches about Isa. We've heard these things about what the Bible teaches, but who is he? How does forgiveness work according to the Bible? And to be able to have these conversations with these guys and to share the gospel with them in an area that's can be very challenging for them as Muslims to be seekers. They could face great pressure from their family by asking these questions. Go ahead and advance. Those are some of the guys as well. The guy on the left, we met with him originally, and I went back, and this time he brought the friend on the right. He said, hey, we've been talking about what we talked about last time. We got more questions for you. So just encouraging to see how God is working. Go ahead and advance.
This is, I'm just not going to say her name. Sorry. We can call her Fati. They usually have like three different names that they go by in Togo. This day we went in and we were visiting with her, and it was supposed to be her lunch break time. Usually nobody does anything between 12 and 2 because it's hot and everybody takes a break. And so we were sitting visiting, and I was able to give part of my testimony, and it was very, very cool. She was very, very interested. She wants to know who Jesus is, and it was a very interesting time of seeing spiritual warfare, really. Every time I said the name of Jesus, somebody else would walk in the door. And this is a time when usually nobody is in her shop ever, and it is safe for her to have these conversations. But I was able to share my testimony and able to share scripture with her, read it out loud to her. And then I got to give my Bible to her afterwards, and she was so excited to receive this Bible so she could read it for herself. And since then, our colleague right next to her did a chronological Bible study with her, and Fati has since then confessed Jesus Christ as Savior, and so she belongs to the kingdom of Christ now. It's an incredible thing.
Go ahead and advance. So while a number of the groups that are remaining as unreached, unengaged, are, we could say, hard Islamic groups, or it's slow to do ministry, we know and we are assured that God is at work, that he is and he will call people to himself. So I just want to leave you with that encouragement and that challenge. And for some prayer requests, for, I guess, generally you can be praying for the missionaries in Togo, for our Togolese partners there, for the unbelievers there, that God would call them out of darkness and into light. You can be praying for us as we wrap up our furlough, both for the travels as well as for our times at the churches, that it would be a time of mutual encouragement. And you can be praying for us, as I mentioned, that we're transitioning after that to life back here in the States. So just for that transition for our family. But we're so glad to be with you, and we look forward to talking with you more afterwards and answering any questions that you have. Thanks so much.
Today we take up our focus in the book of 1 Samuel. And Samuel was the earliest of the Hebrew prophets after Moses and the last of the judges. As a prophet, his life of faithful obedience stood as a rebuke to Eli. Eli was who Hannah and Elkanah put Samuel, young Samuel, in the care of. He was the aging priest there. And he was being rebuked because Eli was not fastidious in his duties. Namely, he was told that he would die early because he, quote, failed to restrain his sons, who were doing all sorts of evil administering the services of the temple. And he was lackadaisical, and he knew that they were doing things. He was hearing that they were doing things, but he was not restraining them. And so Samuel got his first instruction at age 12 from the Lord. Remember the famous passage where he's called three times and Eli says, maybe that's the Lord calling you instead of me. Next time, respond. And the Lord told Samuel what the judgment Eli would be receiving would be. And Eli said, tell me it all. Don't hold anything back. And he did. So this 12-year-old Samuel is delivering the news to Eli that his ministry will soon end. He was not only a prophet, he stood in three capacities. One was as a prophet, and it says in 1 Samuel 2:35, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." This verse has reference first to Samuel, then to the house of Zadok, and ultimately to Jesus Christ. He was, second of all, a man of prayer. In fact, of course, as you know, he was born due to prayer. His mother earnestly seeking the Lord for a child, and she was fastidious in raising him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so his very name was a reminder of prayer. It means variously heard, asked of God, offering of God, or appointed by God. So every time he heard his name called, that was what would come to his mind. And it was a constant reminder to him about the power of prayer and the necessity of maintaining an intimate relationship with God. He regarded it a sin, in fact, not to pray. So the people wanted a king. And they wanted this king fairly badly. And it was a sin, because what they were doing is saying, "God, you're not a good enough." God was their king. He was the one that caused them to be delivered out of the house of Egypt. He was the one who formed encampments for them as they were moving night by night towards the land of Canaan, the promised land. He was one that fed them. He led them. He protected them. And they're saying, "Yeah, but we want a king like the other nations." And so that was seen as an evil. And so they were repenting. And here's what Samuel began to comment regarding the whole scenario in 1 Samuel 12:23 and through 25. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So they were saying, "Please keep praying for us, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." So he kind of had a role as a pastor in his capacity. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So Samuel was a prayer warrior. The third capacity he operated in as a judge. He judged for the rest of his life, the bulk of his adult life, he was a judge. And that particular role was one where he would come and instruct. He would hear matters of issues that the people were being faced with and pass judgment on them. He would give counsel. He, of course, would pray for them. And this is what it says of that particular capacity of his in 1 Samuel 7:15 through 17. "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord." So 1 Samuel is a book that's focused on establishing the monarchy. They're transitioning from a theocracy to a monarchy, and that's what the bulk of what's going on in that book represents. And so 400 years before there ever was a king, King Saul being the first king, here's what's mentioned in Deuteronomy 14. So we've seen that the Lord called it, and Samuel called it. He said that it was a sin that they would stand and ask for a king. But here is what God said as he forecasted it, as he anticipated that they would be asking for a king. It says in
Deuteronomy 17:14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. So it's a mystery how that God will call it a sin that they want a king, yet he's forecasting that they will. And we'll see later that he's mandating it, actually. And so today's message is entitled, By God's Sure Hand. God has a blueprint. God has a sovereign plan. He allows us to function inside of that plan. Nothing we can do with our human volitional will deter him or change his plan. But he has a plan, and he sets it. It's a mystery. How can he set forth, as we look at it, the fact that there will be a king, that there will be a monarchy, and forecast it very early on, and yet call it a sin when the people want a king? It's like the mystery of marriage, where the husband and the wife's marriage, the marriage partners, are to be emblematic of the relationship the church has with Christ. Paul says that's a mystery. In other words, it's something that you and I are not going to understand or be able to accurately interpret while we're here on earth. So when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So even though the scripture here implies that the people will want a king, Samuel refers to it as an evil, as we said. God's sure hand of sovereignty intends to install a monarchy, and we see that in Genesis 49. So way back in Genesis 49, when Jacob is giving the blessing to his children, he's gathered his 12 sons around, and he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen next. And we jump down to the part that refers to, or that's directed at, Judah. Jesus will come through the tribe of Judah, right? 49:9 says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. And then it says, the scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so we see here that this prophecy is elaborated on and confirmed a little bit further in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, 12. Now, here is the Davidic covenant, and we're just jumping into the middle of it. So this calling for a king to come is elaborated on and confirmed again in 2 Samuel 7. So this, again, is God saying there will be a kingship, and here's more of what it looks like. In verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, it says, when your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, And you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's referring in the immediate sense to Solomon, but in the distant sense, in the ultimate sense, it will culminate in Jesus taking the throne. It further is finally fulfilled in Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to look at the first five verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So there's a scroll in God's hand. He's sitting on his throne in Revelation 5, and it's thought to be in an open hand. And it says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So here's a document probably rolled up like a scroll that has seven seals. Who's worthy to break it? Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly." This is the Apostle John now, John the Revelator. He's crying physically as this vision is coming his way. He began to cry, and he wept loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David," or for the word root, "the offspring of David," hearkening back to the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. The Lion of Judah, this Jesus, finally coming on the scene, he, from the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And a lot of rejoicing began to happen. I'll just read down the page a little bit, verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing up as though it had been slain." So what is that? A little bit of confusion. Here's this one mighty conqueror, and when we see him emerge in the center of the stage, we see a lamb that was slain. And what happened was his total surrender, his selfless life, his offering himself as a sacrifice for us gave him his power. So his power came from his total selflessness, came from his total sacrifice, his absolute sacrifice for us. And no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll, and I began to weep. And one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So he stands up, and there he is. He has seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that is God. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, which Sean and Becca had up on the screen. But this is a scroll not to be read, but it is a scroll that will kick off action. So when he, in chapter 6 of Revelation, unlocks the first seal, then something will happen in the way of judgment. And when he takes the second seal off, something more will happen in the way of judgment. What's happening here, what's on this scroll, is the rest of the apocalypse, the rest of the judgments that need to be unleashed. So it is a scroll that will not be read, but when one of the seals is broken, then whatever the activity that's mentioned on that page happens without dialogue. They sang a new song, though. And you've sang the song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Come on now. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive." And I always mess up the rest of these words, so we won't do that part. But why was he worthy? Because he laid down his life. Because for two reasons. He stood in the office of the Messiah. And second of all, he laid down his life. He led a perfect life. There was no one else with the moral gravity, the moral composition to take that scroll from God the Father's hand except this Lamb who was slain for you and I. Amen. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So this Lamb, as Sean and Becca have gone out, as others have gone out, speaking the words of the Lord with just the simple gospel. The scripture says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." That's why we're doing our testimonies, and we say that we're honing down our testimony so that we can get to the scriptural part of the presentation, because the scripture says in Hebrews 4:12, "His word is alive." It's quick, it's sharp, it divides issues. It doesn't die. It doesn't go into the mind of your brother and then die off because he didn't respond to it. It's quick, it's active, it never stops until it brings them to conviction or seals their fate otherwise. But this word is active. And so that's all we're trying to do, is get good at getting the word out. Because that's the one thing on earth that doesn't die. It is the only thing on earth that generates the power of God and creates a new creation in those that repent and trust the Lord Jesus. I wanted to look at what happens. We have this God who's perfect and has his perfect plan. So we saw that David didn't quite live perfectly, did he? Though he was called a king in 1 Samuel. He was a king after God's own heart. But he wasn't perfect, was he? He sinned, did he? Did he not? And we see Saul, who was even a little more rebellious at times. Even Samuel, who lived godly from the cradle to the grave, somehow raised two sons that went astray. Not going to be laying that at his account, on his account, but maybe didn't use parental discretion in causing his two sons to be judges, and they had to be removed. So what happens when you and I are walking, we still have flesh, like David does, like Saul did, like Samuel did. What happens when we stumble occasionally and we fall? We looked at in the newsletter. We talked about the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus said, "I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm." And it was just like the water that flowed into that town, because they had the cold spring water coming down from the north, and from one of the coordinates, east or west, there was another stream of water that flowed into that city. And when they combined, they created this nasty lukewarm water physically, such that when people would take it for a drink, they often would spit it back out. And God said to the church at Laodicea, because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out. But what we often overlook is still writing to the church at Laodicea is what he says next to them. What he says next is in Revelation 3, verse 17, for you say I'm rich, after he said you're lukewarm, I have prospered, and it's true they were materially blessed, and I need nothing, you say, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, spiritually, that is. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They sold a salve that was helpful to eyesight. You need some spiritual salve, he was saying. Verse 19, those whom I love, still speaking to the church at Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If you happen to be sitting here today and you're lukewarm, I'm not going to determine that for you, but as you are introspective and you determine that you're not hot, you're not cold, but you're kind of in the middle, he says, whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Then that famous verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door handle's on the inside, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. And that's focused on communion. And supper was the last meal of the day in that culture. And that was the time when there was deep communion. And we know that Jesus wants deep communion by the way it's phrased. I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me, which anticipates close, intimate interaction. He's saying this to the church at Laodicea. Then he says, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So in other words, if you as a Christian conquer, I'm going to allow you to sit with me on my throne. And he's making reference to the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what is that specifically saying? What do we mean by conquer? We look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Conquer in that context means resisting temptation and being faithful to God's word. When Jesus judges us, it's not going to be due to sentimentality, or it's not going to be based upon preference. He's going to judge us, he said, by his word. Those that you'll be witnessing to, and thank you for all of you who have worked on your testimonies. I'm going to be getting back to those of you I haven't gotten back to this week. Those that you love, when you pass out that word's never going to die. They may say, I don't want to hear from you anymore. But what they can't do is stop hearing the word that you've already given them, because it doesn't die. My word will not return unto me void. It will kick around in their brains and drive them crazy. That's exactly what you want to do, because that's how much you love them. Amen? So you throw it out there as a skeet, and then you start shooting at those skeets with your intercessory prayer, and you don't give up till it's done. And maybe you die with some unrepentive neighbors and relatives. Well, then die that way. These all died, it says in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, having not received. They all died reaching for something that they didn't get yet. That's how Christians, that's how you are supposed to die. So what if you come up short like Saul did? And this is, I'll close with this. I know I ran a little bit long, didn't I? Oh boy, you're going to think this is one of those churches where you can't go home. Let me get you out of here. Let me get you out. 1 Samuel 9:21. And put your finger at 1 Samuel 15. I'll just show you something very quickly. So when the Lord said, get over it, Samuel, do what they want. They want a king, so I've got a guy picked out. His name is Saul. Go here and you'll meet him. And so Samuel approaches, and Saul doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And Samuel's walking up to Saul, and he's saying, hey, I'm going to have you out for dinner tonight. We're going to go to this mountain. We're going to do these things. And Saul is going, well, who am I? And he says that exactly in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Israel, of Benjamin rather? Why then have you spoken to me this way? Why are you showing me all this? Why are you treating me like I'm somebody? So then fast forward to when he was anointed king, and God had sent him on in several skirmishes, and he was successful. Well, God sent him on another voyage, and he told him to take the Amalekites out. And he said, I want you to kill all the men, all the women, all the livestock, everybody. And so Samuel comes back. I'm sorry, Saul comes back from the battle. And he says in verse 13 in 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. Saul speaking, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. That is, I've killed everybody and everything. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Is that what God told them to do? No, he didn't say go and get the save the animals and then bring them as a sacrifice. He said kill everything alive. Put on pause there in your minds any problem you have with that. We'll follow the passage. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. Stop. Verse 16, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, he's remembering what Saul told him when he was about to anoint him as king. Remember, he said, I'm from the least of the tribes of Benjamin. Why are you treating me so well? So Samuel's regurgitating back to him what he said. He said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribe of Israel? Did I not make you the prince of my people? And in John 1:12, it says, those that believe in him, he gave the power to become the sons and daughters of Christ. Right? John 1:12. Sometimes we don't feel like it. And you all are saints. So, Carol, when Mike gets up tomorrow, say to him, how you doing, Saint Mike? You're a saint. You say, well, I'm not perfect. I'm the one that just sinned 5 minutes ago. We beat ourselves down like Saul did. Saul said, I'm a little guy from the smallest tribe. Why do you treat me this way? And Samuel says, after he was disobedient, said, though you are a small guy, didn't I make you something else? And God would say to you, though you are a sinner, and though you sometimes still sin, have I not made you a son? Why don't you call yourself a son? Why don't you get up and look in the mirror every other day and say, thank you, Lord, that I am a son of God. I thank you that I'm one of your saints, though I stumble every now and then. And when you raise your diaphragm like that, when you sit up, stand up a little straighter, now you look at that next temptation that comes your way from the perspective of being somebody else. You are his daughter. You are his son. I'm talking to me, and I'm talking to you. Live that way. Live that way. And a very refreshing thing was said. The people said, oh, we're sorry. We asked for a king. And Samuel said to them, though you've done all that evil stuff, if you live right, if you follow his commandments, it will be well. Just dust your pants off and walk again. So God's going to write his story. He somehow is going to include you in all of your left and right turns. And it's a mystery how it all comes together. We'll understand it, as the old song says, better by and by. So,
I'd like to close our service today with a chorus. And I'm hoping you all remember this. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. Father, we thank you so much for your presence here today as we looked into your word. We thank you so much, Father, for showing us the way through the wilderness. Give us strength to face each day, Father, as we go through this wilderness of ours. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word today. We thank you for the book of Samuel. We thank you for the example of the devotion he had to prayer, that it might be something that we heed and be devoted to prayer, because there's so much power in prayer as we pray in the will of God. We thank you for your sovereignty, Lord, that we can rest because of it, that we know you were there to watch over us, to take care of us, to comfort us. And so we want to thank you so much. And then, Father, we think of the communion today that we had. Father, we're proclaiming your life and death, and that we believe in you, and we want to thank you so much for that body that was broke and that blood that was shed for our lives. And then, Father, we want to thank you today for Sean and Becca as they gave of their life to Africa, to Togo, to spread the word throughout the world. And we pray for those that have heard the word of God and have accepted it, Father, that they may continue on, and that your word might continue to be spread through Africa. So we thank you so much for their devotion to you. Yeah, be with us now as we go our ways and enjoy the day as we rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.